Matthew chapter 7. We had looked at this passage a few weeks ago in some great detail, and now we're going to look at this section as a whole. Now, as you look at the first 12 verses of chapter 7, I want you to be asking yourself a question to, I guess, sort of prime your minds to prepare them. And the question I want you to ask is, what do verses 7 through 12 have to do with these commands on judging? It really seems out of place, this section on asking, seeking, and knocking. In other words, it doesn't seem to go with the verses that come before it, nor does it seem to go with the verses that come after it. So how does it tie in to this section on judging, or does it even tie in? So our Lord's main theme in this section is judgment. So let's hear the words of our Lord now. I'll read verses 1 through 12. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching and hearing of his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to receive it and treat it like the treasure that it is this day. So, Lord, we pray that you would sharpen our minds, Lord, that you would energize us to receive the word with readiness, to be diligent, to be careful in how we hear. And so, Lord, we pray that you would transform us through the proclamation of your word. Lord, I pray that you would once again work in spite of the sin and the weakness of your servant. And Lord, that this may simply be a demonstration of the Spirit's power and a reminder that you use the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Be glorified, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord is bringing his great sermon to a close. And in doing so, he begins to focus on relationships, the relationships of the kingdom. How are we as Christians to relate to our brothers and sisters? How are we to relate to false prophets? And ultimately, how are we to relate to God? And so in this section, he's warning us about the danger of judging our brothers and sisters. And we saw that our Lord's point in these 12 verses is that he wants us to stop judging others wrongly. Instead, he wants us to seek our Heavenly Father's wisdom, which will enable us to judge rightly. So there are two commands here that our Lord is giving. First, he's commanding us not to judge, and that is how he begins this section. But yet, what is often neglected is the fact that implied in this section is a command to judge rightly. So that's how we will divide this section. First of all, we'll consider this command to judge not, and then we'll consider our Lord's command to judge. So first of all, our Lord is warning us against sinful judgment. And that's the point of verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. He's warning us against our tendency to make hypocritical, sinful judgments. Now, the Greek word for judge, it carries over a dozen shades of meaning. The word is not inherently good or bad, but rather the focus always needs to be determined by the context. It simply means to make a decision or make a judgment about something, to separate, to discriminate, to choose. The emphasis is always determined by the context. And so it becomes clear here in verses 1 and 2 that our Lord is prohibiting wrong judgments. He's not prohibiting judgments at all, but he's prohibiting wrong judgments. And he no doubt had the Pharisees in mind. I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees were known for their hypocritical, sinful judgments. In fact, in John 7:24, where we were commanded to make right judgments, that command was directed at the scribes and the Pharisees. They were judging Christ for healing on the Sabbath. They accused him of being demon-possessed. And Jesus said, stop judging by appearances. You know, stop judging wrongly. Stop judging sinfully. Instead, make right judgments. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point. We looked at this in depth last time when we considered 10 marks of wrong judgment. Wrong judgment, it's presumptuous, it's habitual, and so forth. But there is an overarching theme in this section. For the remainder of the sermon, the focus is on God as judge. And so we see that God alone can judge the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And that is the underlying point of verse 2. Listen to what our Lord says. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Underlying that statement is that we will all be judged by God. And the main reason that wrong judgment is such a serious crime is that we assume the prerogative of God when we do that. We put ourselves in the place of God and we presume to be able to judge like He judges. The emphasis of chapter 7 is Christ as judge. He presents himself to us as the perfect, righteous judge. And he wants that reality to impact how we think and how we live. God wants us to view him both as our loving Father and as our righteous judge. Christ loves us tenderly. He also has been given all authority to judge. You'll notice in your outline there, I have a quote from Sinclair Ferguson, and he notes this balance. He says, quote, God is both Father and judge. The terrible thing for the unbeliever is that he is both. In rejecting God's judgment on his life, The unbeliever also rejects the privilege of having him as his father. In rejecting God's fatherly grace, the unbeliever encounters him as judge. For the believer, the knowledge that God is Father transforms our view of him as judge. And the knowledge that he is judge fills us with awe that such a God is also our Father. So knowing that God is both our Father and our judge should have a positive impact on our lives. It should have a sanctifying and restraining influence over us. It's a reality that should cause us to purify ourselves. John makes this exact same assertion in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, you'll notice the same emphasis that God is both our Father and our judge, and that this should have an effect on how we live. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." We have the emphasis on God as our Father. And he goes on, "And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is." When God appears, when Christ comes again, part of his coming is he will come as judge. And he goes on in verse 3 to say, "And everyone who thus hopes," meaning everyone who has this balance of seeing God as their Father and their judge, "purifies himself as he is pure." So seeing God as our Father and our judge should lead us to purify our lives. And this is the natural response. We understand this in human terms. When a dad gets ready for work, he gives his kids a few chores. He says, "Carry out these chores. Obey your mother. I'll be home tonight at 6 o'clock. And the kids know that at the end of the day, they're going to have to answer to their father. And so during the day, if they're tempted to disobey their mother, if they're tempted to be lazy in their chores, knowing that their dad is coming home at the end of the day, knowing that he's going to judge their works, causes them to behave better. It causes them to purify themselves. And so in the same way, God's position as judge teaches us to be stricter with ourselves. It teaches us to deal more violently with our sin. It teaches us that we should seek to overcome our sin and to purify ourselves. God is your loving Father, but he is also the righteous judge who can judge your hearts. Every sin, every idle word spoken, every evil thought, every good deed undone, he knows. He knows it all. Thus, we must seek to purify ourselves through the power of his Spirit. So seeing God as our judge leads us to greater purity and holiness. But it should also teach us to be merciful and gentle with others. As you contemplate your own sin in light of God's judgment, should teach you to have compassion on others in their weakness. The knowledge of God purifies our attitudes not just towards ourselves, but towards others and towards God. Jesus tells us not to judge lest we be judged. And his reasoning in verse 2 is that for what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. That's how the Greek reads. It's very rhythmic. Three uses of the word judge, three uses of the word measure. Now, this doesn't mean that God is going to use the same vindictive, sinful judgments that we often use. Rather, Jesus is teaching you that you're going to be judged rightly. You're going to be judged by one who knows your heart. Don't judge sinfully, because you are going to be judged righteously and accurately. So in light of this righteous judgment, you're called to stop judging wrongly and to start judging rightly. And thus Jesus points to the need for us to judge ourselves. For this need for us to judge ourselves. Look at verses 3 through the first half of verse 5. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Our Lord's point is that you cannot make accurate judgments until you first judge yourself. That's the point of this humorous illustration. A speck is a piece of sawdust, and a plank would have been a beam for a roof. It's a humorous analogy. Jesus is saying, isn't this ridiculous? This guy says, dude, you have an eyelash in your eye. And all the while he has a telephone pole sticking out of his eye. Isn't that ridiculous? It's a humorous illustration. But yet it's designed to cut us to the heart. You know, his point is that when we're looking for fault and sin in others, when we're so obsessed with other people's sin, we become blind to the reality that we have sin in our own lives that is far worse than that little piece of sawdust in our brother's life. He's showing us that wrong judgment will lead to spiritual blindness. It will cause us to become blind to our own sin. And that is a warning to us. It is a dangerous place to be when we become blind to our own sin. How easily we become sensitive to other sin, but completely insensitive to our own. And probably one of the most vivid illustrations of this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in Luke 18, Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. It's a perfect illustration of this. Someone with a beam in their own eye looking down on someone who has a piece of sawdust in their eye. Here were people who had sin that was far worse than the people that they were looking down on. And you remember how it goes. The Pharisee prays about himself, how great he is. He thanks the Lord that he's not like the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He gives tithes of all he gets and he fasts. But Jesus points out that it is actually the tax collector who stands at a distance, beating his chest, crying out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's a vivid reminder to us of the posture that we should have before God. We are called to make right judgments. In John 7:24, Jesus commanded to judge with right judgment. But here he's teaching us that that cannot happen until we first judge ourselves. Hypocrite, take First, take the plank from your own eye. That's the first step. Stop being like the scribes and the Pharisees. Back in chapter 6, he had clearly said, don't be like them. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be an actor. Deal with your own sin. Forget about others for a minute. Look at yourself in light of your heavenly Father, who is your judge. Purify yourselves. First, remove the plank from your own eye. And then you will be able to make right judgments about others. So having judged ourselves, we're now called to judge. We're called to make right judgments. Look at the verses 5 and 6. And you'll see that Jesus implies here that you must make righteous and wise judgments about people. It's a command. Jesus issues the command. First, remove the plank from your own eye. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Once you've dealt with the telephone pole in your own eye, then you're called to deal with the eyelash in your brother's eye. It's a command to judge. And you'll notice in verse 6 that that command is strengthened even more. Do not give what is holy or what is sacred to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Make a judgment about people. Don't be mindlessly undiscerning. This illustration of the dogs and the pigs completely destroys the erroneous idea that we're never to make critical judgments about people, that we're never to confront sin. Jesus says, make a judgment. Determine who the dogs and who the pigs are. Now, this illustration may be lost on us, but it's fairly simple, and it would have been very clear to the people of the day. In ancient times, dogs were very, very rarely kept as pets. They were wild. They were vicious. They were dirty. The people hated them. In the Bible, it speaks of being eaten by a dog as being a sign of a curse. And what Jesus is saying here is that you wouldn't throw what is sacred, meaning a piece of the holy consecrated meat for the temple, you wouldn't throw that to one of these vicious, filthy dogs. You would never do that. And likewise, pigs were considered by the Jews to be really the epitome of uncleanliness. I think we're all familiar with the fact that the Jews were forbidden to eat pork. It was declared to be an unclean animal. And a vivid illustration of how seriously they took this, if you know intertestamental history, the period of the Maccabees, the Jews were oppressed under Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek ruler who was a madman. And he had oppressed the Jews. He had treated them cruelly. But the ultimate last straw was when he defiled the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and making the priests eat pork. It was that one event that sparked off the Maccabean revolt and led to the retaking of the temple by Judas Maccabeus and his forces. So they took this very seriously. And the Jews would have understood this illustration. Pigs were like dogs. They were scavengers. They were unclean animals. And whether it was a dog or a pig, if you came between them and their food, they would attack. And so our Lord's point in this illustration is that gospel truth should be withheld from certain people. Jesus called the gospel the pearl of great price. It shouldn't be thrown before people who show themselves to be uninterested or antagonistic to it. Such people are spiritual dogs and pigs who have no appreciation for what is holy. A wild animal that is looking for food will not be satisfied by being thrown a pearl. In fact, he will resent it and probably attack. This is considered to be one of the hard sayings of Jesus. It's controversial. And lest this sound too controversial to us, consider how Jesus presented the gospel. He did not preach to everyone. And we saw that in our New Testament reading. He frequently commanded his miracles or certain messages not to be talked about, not to be shared. On one occasion, he thanked the Father that he had hidden gospel truth from the wise. Jesus said himself that he spoke in parables so that the wicked would not understand what he was saying. At his trial, our Lord was silent. He didn't try to evangelize the Sanhedrin. He didn't give them one last chance to say, "No, please reconsider." And perhaps the most profound evidence is that after our Lord rose from the dead, he did not show himself to one person who was not a believer. He only showed himself to believers after his resurrection. Now, please, hear what I'm saying here. We need to get better at evangelizing the lost. But part of us getting better at evangelism involves discerning whom the gospel should actually go to. Too often, the church is evangelizing the wrong people. And the church growth models of the last 30 years are case in point of this. They target unbelievers who are hostile to God. They target the dogs and the hogs. They try the bait and switch technique. They bait the hook with food and think, we'll draw them in with food and then we'll replace the bait with the pearl once they're here. In other words, they draw people in with worldly entertainment and then they try to give them Jesus. But then the dogs turn on them. They turn and they tear the church to pieces. They leave with a greater hatred for Christ than they had before they came. You know what I'm talking about. You've talked to people like this, where they slander the church, they slander Christ and Christians. They leave with a greater hatred for Christ than before they came. So we must be discerning. Our message is going to be rejected. And you're going to have to be discerning enough to know when to be silent. The saying is, forewarned is forearmed. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. But at the same time, don't mindlessly continue to offer the gospel to people without discernment. Jesus said to the disciples, if someone rejects you, shake the dust off your feet and leave. You need to be bold in your evangelism. But that boldness needs to be mixed with discernment. Discernment that knows when to be silent. Well, this is a tall order. This is not something we should take lightly. This discernment requires wisdom. Wisdom that we know that we lack. And that helps us to see how verses 7 through 12 fit into this section. This is a tall order to know who the gospel should go to and when we should be silent. And thus, in verses 7 through 12, we see the Lord urge us to seek God's wisdom and counsel. To gain the godly wisdom necessary for such serious judgments, Jesus says, persistently seek your Father who is in heaven. Seek God in prayer and in His Word. Look at verses 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So verses 7 through 12 deal with the need for you to seek your Father's wisdom and counsel and direction in your relationships. We lack wisdom, so we need to seek God and ask for it. We've been pointed to our need for Jesus throughout the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount starts where Jesus presents us as poor beggars before God. We're spiritually dull. We're naturally undiscerning. We fall short of what we're called to be as Christians. Therefore, we're called to seek the counsel of our Heavenly Father. Our Lord's point is twofold here. He says, first of all, you need to be persistent in seeking God's counsel. And second, he emphasizes that you need to trust that the Lord is going to give you what you need. Persistence and trust. Persistence. That's the point of the ask, seek, knock command. Note the rise in intensity. Asking. Asking implies humility and consciousness of need. And the verb that is used here implies an inferior addressing a superior. This is the word that would be used of a servant asking a king for something. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee asks for nothing. He simply tells God how great he is. It's the lowly tax collector that asks God for mercy. And that asking implies humility. So asking recognizes need. It demonstrates humility. But it also implies belief in a personal God that knows us. So we need to ask. We need to ask ourselves. Do we ask God for help as often as we should? Do we seek His counsel in all matters of life? And here our Lord's talking about relationships, but we should seek His wisdom in all matters of life. Is this the pattern of our prayers? Are we seeking the wisdom of God? Are we asking Him to give us wisdom? We must ask, and we must do so persistently. Next, notice our Lord says to seek. Seek the Father's counsel and wisdom. Seeking is asking plus action. For example, you don't just ask God for greater understanding of His Word, but you seek out that understanding by reading the Scriptures daily, by listening intently to sermons, by praying. There's an action involved. Seeking is asking plus acting. Finally, knocking implies asking plus action plus perseverance. Now this is implied in all three of these verbs here. They're all present tense. Continue asking, seeking, and knocking. Be persistent and have confidence in the fact that your Heavenly Father will answer you. That's the promise here. He who seeks, or he who asks, in verse 8, for everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. That's a promise. But if you persistently ask, the Lord will give you exactly what you need. And the Lord strengthens that point when he argues from the lesser to the greater in verses 9 through 11. He gives this illustration. Again, note he's already argued from the lesser to the greater. He's used this in the section on anxiety, and he uses it again here. In verse 9 he says, "For what man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Very simple argument. If even sinful earthly fathers give their children what they need when they ask for it, how much more will your perfect Heavenly Father give good things to you who ask? He's trustworthy. He's willing, and he promises to give you what you need. Now this explains why Jesus closes this section with the golden rule. So we lack wisdom. We're called to judge rightly. It's a tall order. We lack that wisdom. So Jesus says, here it is. It's called the golden rule for a reason. Because it's this little nugget of wisdom that is just packed with truth. Verse 12, he says, therefore. In other words, in light of everything that he's just said, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Again, this may seem like an isolated statement, but it's tied directly to the previous verses. Jesus concludes this section on relationships with this statement. He's saying that the perfect love of the Heavenly Father is beautifully manifested and reflected in His children when they treat others as they themselves wish to be treated. Now, this is one of those sayings of Jesus that even unbelievers know. They know the golden rule. But there is no capacity within an unbeliever to love in the way that Jesus commands here. Thus, once again, Jesus teaches the necessity of a relationship with God. He's pointing out that only the poor in spirit, only people who see themselves as beggars before God, only humble people who have trusted in the righteousness of Christ, it's only these people that will be set free from self-centeredness and be able to put others first. This is impossible for an unbeliever. It is only Christians that can do to others what they would like done to them. So seeing God as both our Father and our Judge actually has a positive effect. The unbelieving world says the opposite. Seeing God as a heavy-handed judge is going to have a negative impact on us. It's going to cause us to have low self-esteem. But we learn that the opposite is true. Seeing God as our Father and our Judge is the remedy for self-absorption. It's the path to blessedness. It enables us to serve God and to serve others. Now, there's many worldly imitations of the golden rule. All of them are stated in the negative. All of them. Do not do to others what you do not want them to do to you. And what that does is it makes the golden rule much less demanding. It sets limits on it. But Jesus phrases it positively, and he makes it limitless in its demands and in its scope. And thus, in a profound way, in a way that only our master teacher can do, he gives us the wisdom that we need for our relationships with others. Jam-packed into this short little verse, he's saying, if you want one nugget of wisdom to guide you in your relationships, here it is. How do you relate to others? How should you go about making judgments? How do you treat a sinning brother? What is the golden rule in all relationships? Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Well, Jesus makes this statement then. He says, for this summarizes the law and the prophets. And again, people point to this statement and completely misinterpret it. And they say, well, life's all about loving your fellow man. That's what it's all about. In other words, they separate love for man from love for God. But both are implied here. Love of God and love of other people. If you look at your Bibles, this section, that verse 12 begins with the word therefore. In light of what has everything that Jesus has just said in his sermon, here's this rule. And this summarizes the law and the prophets. You can never love your fellow man without first loving God. And when Jesus uttered this phrase, the law and the prophets, what would the Jewish people thought of? What did they probably chant every day? The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's where their minds would have went. And Jesus, when asked what the greatest commandment was, repeated the Shema, that we're to love the Lord our God with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Those two go hand in hand. And thus, I think we see here how Jesus Christ and His gospel is the only source of true unity. We need to believe this. We need to understand it. The church as a whole needs to rediscover this. There's tremendous disunity in our society today. And people are striving towards unity. They're striving for solutions to racism and hatred and all these different things. But they're looking in all the wrong places. The answer to disunity, to divisions, to factions, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men and women first must be converted. They must come to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Only then will they be able to love their neighbor as theirself. And so we see that the gospel is practical, it is relevant. It helps our society to be unified. So our Lord's message is clear, and we need to hear this. Unity needs to start with us. We can't expect our society to be unified and to get along if we in the church as Christians can't even get along and be unified. And so hear our Lord's message to you. He's saying, stop judging others wrongly. Don't judge your brothers and sisters wrongly, but rather seek the wisdom of your Heavenly Father, who can and will give you the wisdom to make right judgments. And in doing this, we will love God and we will love our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray.